Turn to John chapter 21. I thought I was done with the favor series, and I was reading in John chapter 21 and came across God showing favor in a unique way. And so I thought I'd want to bring that message to you today. I'm calling it actually God's Favor in Our Failure. And it's going to be a couple of parter. I can't get through it all today, but we'll see how much we get through, all right? Well, I know you just sat down. Could you stand one more time? I should have left you standing. God's Word, as we read it, John chapter 21, I'm going to read the first seven verses today. So after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" He actually says, "You do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And again, may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. So John is writing this book about Jesus to identify himself to people so that they might believe in him, so that they might put their trust in him. And I hope you like the letter C, because all of our points are going to be with C. But don't worry, we're not going to get through all nine this morning. We'll look at some in a couple of weeks, and we'll just see how long it takes us. But notice here in verses 1 and 2, we see the characters. And in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way." He had just manifested himself to the disciples, in particular Thomas, at the end of chapter 20, as Jesus showed himself alive to Thomas, who had not been there when Jesus had showed himself alive to the disciples the week before. But you'll notice also that the geographical area here is called the Sea of Tiberias, but according to John chapter 6 and verse 1, it's also called the Sea of Galilee. So these two are synonymous, and Jesus performed another miracle there, and we know all about how he was able to calm the wind and the storm. So this is an upper body of water that is in the northern land of Israel, and it indicates here in chapter 21 that Jesus manifested himself. That is, he displayed his power and his glory for them. And in fact, you'll see the word manifested two times there in verse 1. And it's not the first use of that word. The word Christ manifesting himself appears many, many times in John's gospel. And for an example, we see it in chapter 2 and verse 11, where Jesus manifested himself and using that same word there. Simon Peter and Thomas called, I got the wrong verse, got ahead of myself there, but I don't have this verse up there. John 2:11, it says, "The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." So Jesus keeps perpetually revealing himself, manifesting himself to these various disciples with various signs and wonders for the purpose of increasing their faith. So we have to ask the question, well, why is he increasing their faith? Because they are going to be carriers of the gospel not too many days from then. Jesus is going to go back to the Father, and the work that he entrusted them to do had to be carried on. And you cannot serve God effectively, you cannot walk with God effectively, unless you are walking with him by faith. that moment by moment trust in him, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. So these miracles have been happening, and we will see that even later on in this chapter that they continue to happen for the purpose of building the faith of these various disciples. Going down to verse 2, it lists the disciples that were involved in this encounter. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Five of the disciples that saw what was going to happen in chapter 21 are named. We have Simon Peter there, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. So we know that five of them, we know who they are. We know Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, and the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. So we know that five of them are named. Two others, their names are not given. One of the things that's interesting to me about this chapter is the amount of details that it gives. I mean, here it gives the details that there were seven of the disciples that were present. And you have to ask yourself, well, why is that significant? It's significant because these are the types of things you would expect an eyewitness to tell you. You would expect somebody who was an eyewitness of these events to recall specific details. And you see great detail laid out in this chapter. And so John is trying to tell us that he is an eyewitness testimony of the events that happened. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld," or we saw, "his glory." And then at the end of John's gospel, in chapter 21 and verse 24, says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And then in 1 John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John again says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked on and handled or touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So these stories in the Bible are not stories that were just dreamt up by somebody who was religious, but it is a record that we have in the gospel of someone who gives testimony that he was there, that he saw these things, that he was an eyewitness of these accounts. And we know that an eyewitness, their testimony goes a long way. In a court of law, that's the most important thing that you can find, is somebody who saw the events, who was an eyewitness of what had happened. And that's what the New Testament writers claim to be. These disciples claim to be eyewitnesses. They saw what happened, and to prove that, they record very minute details. And John provides a lot of these details in this chapter, as he has in the rest of the book. It's also that interesting that he mentions Nathanael of Cana in Galilee in verse 2. And because that reminds us of two of the first signs that Jesus did. Jesus did seven signs before his resurrection. Seven miracles or signs that were of significance. And the reference to Cana of Galilee reminds us of those first two signs where Jesus turned the water into wine. Remember that? And it was also the place where he healed a nobleman's son. So this is essentially a book of signs, and these two now bring, along with the last one here, bring us full circle, bring us all the way back to Cana. I mean, after all, John doesn't mention the birthplace of any of the other disciples, but he does Nathanael, and he identifies him of coming from Cana of Galilee. So this whole book is tied together, brings us full circle. And what Jesus was doing at the beginning of the book, he's still doing at the end of the book. He is wrapping up his ministry. He's completing his ministry. So we have these characters, this list of characters that were involved in seeing a tremendous miracle that is about to take place here on the Sea of Galilee, in Cana of Galilee as well. The second thing is the consternation or the frustration. I would use the word frustration, but I wanted to stick with C, so that didn't work. So we're going to go to consternation of these apostles. You notice in verse 3, Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." So all this trauma had happened, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And you know what people generally do in times of crisis? What they do in times of trauma or events that have altered their life, things have changed for them, they usually retreat to what they know. They usually go back to what they know or what they are good at. And if there was anything that Simon Peter was good at, he was good at fishing. He grew up in the home of a fisherman, and Matthew 4:18 says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were fishing. That was their occupation. That's what they did. That's what they knew. And after Peter had denied Jesus, and he wept bitter tears over all of that, he went back again to fishing. I think he thought his ministry was probably over. He had failed the Lord. He had denied even knowing him. So he's going to go back to that which he's familiar with. He's going to go back to fishing. But here's what I want you to know, that in the providence of God, Peter was allowed by Jesus to go back to the area of his strength. And understanding that Peter is operating here in the natural from an area of strength is necessary to understand that the lesson that Jesus is going to teach Peter in this chapter, the lesson that Peter needs to learn, is going to be brought through across his path. In John's gospel, and in the other gospel accounts, we read also about how the Lord had been breaking Peter down. Event after event happened in his life strategically for the purpose of emptying him of all self-confidence. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter wanted to walk on water. Remember that? Which he did successfully for a short time. But then he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. I think Peter took his eyes off the Lord and he started looking at the waves and discovered that he couldn't walk in his own self-confidence. In chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus gave many wonderful promises to Peter, talking about building his church. But at that time, Peter opened his mouth and began to speak. And what he tried to do was talk Jesus out of the cross. And so Jesus very sharply rebuked him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then you'll recall that it was Peter who took the sword and swung at the head of a man named Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fortunately, Peter missed and just shaved off his ear. But you remember the sharp rebuke that Peter received from the Lord, that he should put his sword back in its place, that these things had to be fulfilled, that Jesus had to go to the cross and he had to die. And then you might remember in the upper room, the total self-confidence of Peter. He made statements very boldly that he would never betray the Lord. He would never deny the Lord, though everybody else did. "Jesus, you can count on me." And we know how the story ended. He wound up denying him on three separate times. And the rooster crowed and Peter wept bitterly. But you see, what is happening here with Peter is that event after event is being introduced into his life for the purpose of failure. God allowed him to fail. His failure is actually all these things were set up by God in order to break him of his self-will. And another breaking is about to happen as the Lord is about to break Peter one final time. And this time he breaks him in the area of his strength. He allows him to fail in an area where he thought he was strong. Peter was good at catching fish. If there was anything that Peter could do, he could catch fish. And so Jesus allowed him to fail in his vocation, in his occupation, despite all the training that he had. And so why is Jesus allowing Peter to be broken? Why is he allowing him to fail? Because Peter has a destiny. God has a plan for Peter's life. And in order for the Lord to break him down in this way, God was actually showing him favor. Because in Acts 2, what will occur not many days from here as an event, where Peter is going to deliver the opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as he begins to speak, his words are going to pierce the heart of people. And the end result of that sermon is the salvation of 3,000 people. And the scripture says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." That's a tremendous evangelistic outreach, isn't it? I mean, you give a sermon and 3,000 people come believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. In fact, this miracle is going to be so big that man can't take credit for it. This had to be the work of God. So what do you do if you've got a person who is filled with self-confidence? How do you get him to the place where he or she can become a vessel that God can use? How do you transition him into a place of dependability and usability? Well, you allow him to go through failure after failure after failure, and he is being broken in the process. You see, Jesus said something very interesting to the disciples in the upper room. And of course, Peter was there in John chapter 15 and in verse 5. He made this statement, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Peter undoubtedly intellectually understood that. But human pride is so strong that we really don't understand it in our heart until we go through successive failures. And each failure is used by God to weaken our self-reliance. And what I'm saying to you today is that if you ever want to be used by God, you have to respond in a right way to the failures in your life. I'm telling you today that God uses your failures to strip you of pride, to empty of yourself of self-reliance, so that he can use you. So this way, God was doing a favor to Peter. He could not use Peter the way he was. He couldn't use a man that was relying upon his own abilities. He needed to get him to a place where he relied on the supernatural ability of God. He was no use to God until that point. And so Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not that we were adequate in and ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." So even the Apostle Paul had to learn that lesson. And he spent 3 years in a desert situation to learn dependence upon God. And this is the process now that God is taking Peter through. And church, I want you to know that it's the same process that he takes you through. And I know what you think. You think, "I've failed God. That means God can't use me." Could I tell you, that is the exact opposite of what happens. You fail so that God can use you. It's a strange ministry, isn't it? That God would use our failures, that God would actually show his favor to us in that, because he has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose in you, for you. And don't you dare say, God can't use me because I failed. God is setting you up for success. That's what he's doing. He's setting you up for ministry. And we fail sometimes, and we fail sometimes, and our pride, though, becomes a little less obvious. Until the day comes when God says, now he or she is an instrument in my hands. Now, because they rely upon me, I can use them. And God allows us to even fail in those areas where we think that we are strong. So Peter moves off into his strength, and the Lord allows it because there's another lesson for him to learn here in this chapter. He's not quite there yet. You notice in verse 3, they said to him, we, that would be the other disciples, six others are involved here. They said to him, we will also come with you. And they, plural, went out. So it's not just Peter who is being broken here. It's the rest of the disciples that are gathered there as well. Why is that? Because these disciples also had a destiny. And God was calling them. And he's actually calling them to be the foundation of the new church that he is going to start. He is going to start a new building program with himself as the cornerstone and these apostles as the foundation. You know that those of you that are builders, if you don't have a solid foundation, you're going to have problems with that building, right? I don't care how good the carpet looks, how nice the drapes are. If you've got a crack in the foundation, if you have foundational problems, if you have structural damage in that house, you are going to have problems. And so Jesus is spending a lot of time with these apostles here, getting them ready to build his church on. And there is a special focus on Peter. Because if you study the book of Acts, not just chapters 1 through 10, or 1 through 1 and 2 or whatever, but 1 through 10, we see that he has the most significant role to play. In virtually every chapter, Peter is playing the lead role. Now, he doesn't understand all this at this time, but an omniscient God does, and he is preparing him and allowing him to fail, because that failure was necessary. You also notice in verse 3, it says, they said to him, we will also come with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night, like me, they caught nothing. But, yeah, don't ever go fishing with me. I went to Canada one time with guys that were expert fishermen. I think they regretted going with me when they were done, because nobody caught much of anything. But notice the reference here to night. They apparently launched out in the evening, just before night, because apparently that was a popular time to fish. But as their frustration grew, they were catching nothing. They stayed out there all night long, not willing to admit defeat. Kind of like, you know, when you're driving and you're lost, but you don't think you're lost, so you keep driving. And the longer you drive, the more lost you become, because you don't want to admit you're lost. You don't want to admit defeat. That's the way these disciples here. We are professional fishermen. We don't want to admit defeat. All we need to do is stay out here a little longer, and we're sure to catch something. Now, in John's gospel, it's interesting that the word night is used for a literal night, but also it signifies spiritual darkness. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, you remember Nicodemus. It says he came to Jesus by night. That's Nick at night. But he was also in a spiritual darkness. He didn't even understand the new birth. So John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. And that's not talking about they love nighttime more than daytime. They like the darkness, the spiritual darkness that they were in. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And in John chapter 13 and verse 30, recalling the betrayal of Judas, it says this, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So why is the night or the evening mentioned? Because the disciples are going to go through another time of enlightenment. They are in darkness on a particular issue. And Jesus said they need some spiritual light. And what they are learning is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 15 and verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. It's one thing to take that in intellectually, academically. It's another thing to take it in experience. A person who is emptied of themselves, even as Christians, they're still very much in the spiritual night or darkness if they are trying to accomplish things for God in their own human power. And as long as we seek to do the work of God through human power, our efforts are only going to go so far. Oh, how incredible it is, though, when God works through us. Then the results are immeasurable. The results are amazing. And yet, sometimes we think that in our own pride and in the power of our flesh, we can accomplish things for God. And what God would want us to know is that if we believe that, we are in a state of darkness. So you notice the end of verse 3, it says they caught nothing. The professionals are out all night long, and they came up with absolutely nothing. In other words, they were humiliated. What they thought they were strong at, what they thought they were good at, failed them. And once that humiliation began to sink in, they're ready to listen to the Lord. See, a lot of times the Lord is talking, but we don't want to listen to him. And the Lord says, okay, I'll take you through a valley. I'll let you fail. I'll let you get to a point where you completely sometimes even make a fool of yourself. I'll let you try to accomplish something that you think that you're good at. And when you fail in that, and only when you come to the point where you're ready to listen, will I spread some light, shine some light on your situation. And only then will I be able to use you. And I don't know, but there may be some of you here in that predicament today. You have failed God. And you came in here today and you were down and you were discouraged because you failed him. You think, how could I fail God again? After all that he has done for me, how could I have failed God again? And if that's you, and you've experienced one setback after another, or maybe even one door shut after another door, what I'm trying to tell you today is God has you right where he wants you, because now you might be willing to listen. And if you are willing to listen, he would love to speak to you. Maybe it's as if you've been out all night and caught nothing. That's what these disciples did. But then suddenly there's a calling from somebody on the shore. And we're going to learn a little bit later that this boat was out about 100 yards off the shore. And somebody is standing on the shoreline, which moves us into the calling, and we see that in verses 4 and 5, or the call. Verse 4 says, but when the day was breaking, that's not just physical day, but also enlightenment and illumination, when the day was breaking, they were about to get insight into something. spiritual light is going to come to them. It goes all the way back, really, to John chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." But it goes on to say in verse 7, he, talking about John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. So there's some spiritual illumination that's coming to these seven disciples. They are learning firsthand, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You notice there in verse 4, as it continues on, we're told who the man standing on the shore was. Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They couldn't figure it out. We don't know why. Perhaps because it was still somewhat dark. Perhaps it was just because of his resurrected form. Something about him looked different. But the calling continues in verse 5. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now it's interesting that he's calling them children there. Children has to do with their spiritual maturity. There's children, there's young men according to John in his epistle, and then there's fathers. And he writes to his children, these are Christians he's writing to, but they have different levels of maturity. And Jesus is calling his disciples children here because they have not learned yet all the lesson that they need to learn. And everybody here actually is in one of those three groups today. You're a child spiritually, or you're a young man, or you're a spiritual father. And God wants to take us to maturity. And it really doesn't have anything to do with age, does it? It has to do with how we grow in the Lord. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So the more that we're walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the fleshly lusts and desires, that is a lot to say about our maturity. But anyway, Jesus gives this question, and the answer that he really is implying is, and he knows, is that, no, they haven't caught anything. So they answer truthfully in verse 5, they answered no. Not only did Jesus put them in a place, or allow them to be in a place where they would suffer defeat, he made them articulate it. He made them admit it. So you're here today, you failed the Lord, it's not the end. You realize that. But you know what? The Lord wants you to admit that to him. Because that's when he can pour out his grace, his favor in our lives. We have to come to the place where we acknowledge that we have failed. That is still part of the breaking process. And sometimes it seems like he's pushing us and he's pushing us and he's pushing us to the point where we just simply collapse. And we say, "God, I can't do this anymore. God, I can't do this by my human power. I can't do this in my strength anymore." And we acknowledge our insufficiency. And all of this is necessary for the command that we find in verse 6. Notice what Jesus says to them after bringing them to this point of failure. It says, "Cast thy net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." Guys, it's really rather simple. All you have to do is cast your net from the left side of the boat, the port side, to the right side of the boat, the starboard side, and you'll catch fish. Can you imagine how crazy that would have sounded to them? What a silly and ridiculous thing. You certainly aren't a professional fisherman, are you? It's not going to make any difference what side of the boat we throw our net on. That's laughable. You're a carpenter. What do you know about fishing? We're the professionals. Leave the fishing to us. You know, the armchair fishermen giving them a command, which is absurd and humiliating to a bunch of professionals. But you see, here's the test. Because the Lord will test us after we admit our failure. He will test us to see if we will obey in even the smallest of matters. Even the simplest of things to do. And even if it might sound crazy, he wants to know if we have learned our lesson. Yeah, Lord, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. But if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I will obey your command no matter how ridiculous it might seem. But see, the pride in these disciples was so strong that Jesus wanted to see if they would follow a simple command. And that's the test. That's the test that shows whether or not he has broken through the barrier of pride and we do something that is beyond human comprehension. And what did they do? They cast the net on the other side and they caught the fish. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So how is Peter ever going to reach a point in his life where he's going to preach and 3,000 converts occur in one message? How can a man reach this point? He got into the habit of obeying God. Over and over again, he simply would obey. He humbled himself. He realized that he was the branch in the vine, and as long as he abode there, he would be fruitful. Just throw the nets on the other side. I can see the intellectual battle taking place in his mind. But the command turns into the catch. In fact, it's the catch of a lifetime. Because in verse 6, the second part of the verse says, "So they cast." They did what they were told to do. Peter had finally learned his lesson, and he obeyed. And then they caught a great number of fish. In verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And you see the light bulb come on. You see the morning break, and the enlightenment kicks in, and they recognize that the shadowy figure on the seashore is none other than Jesus. Actually, the word "curious," meaning Lord, identifying him as Lord, as sovereign at that moment. I'm just going to stop here this morning, but I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. What any of us need to do, first of all, is humble ourselves to the point where we recognize that we cannot save ourselves, that we need a Savior. And it's nothing that we can do. It's not living a good life. It's not church membership. It's not even water baptism. It's simply putting our trust in Jesus, changing our minds about who he is. And as Jesus told Nicodemus at night, it's all about being born again. See, when we trust him to take away our sin, he does that. Not only does he take away our sin, but he clothes us in robes of righteousness, his righteousness. And our spirit is renewed, it is born again. And Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? Has there been a point in your life where you've said, Jesus, I admit that I cannot save myself. I need you. I need you to forgive me of my sin. Would you come into my heart? Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? And that's the moment that Jesus is waiting for. And perhaps there's some of you that he's been allowing you to fail. And he's been breaking you time and time and time again. Till you come to this moment when you say, Jesus, yeah, I give up. I surrender. I need you. And at that moment, he will give you a miracle, the miracle of the new birth. And he'll put eternity. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So is there anybody here, by a raised hand, you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to be born again. I want to receive Jesus. I've tried it my way. I realize I can't do it my way. I need to do it his. I'm not going to embarrass anybody this morning. I would like to pray for you. Anyone? Anyone? Christian, you're here today. Have you failed God? Has God allowed you to fail? Could I just encourage you today, don't waste those lessons. Don't waste those failures. Learn from them. Because there's a destiny that God has for you. There's a plan that God has for your life. And failure is necessary to get you to the place where he can use you. And so today, you would even be able to thank God for allowing you to fail so that he can put you in a place where he could use you. And maybe you've been in the dark about that before today, but I pray that the light is dawned now upon your heart and in your mind and in your spirit, that this is what I went through this for. These are why I had to learn these lessons. But I've learned them. I've learned them now. And you think you could pass the test if God told you to do something. You think that you would obey. Maybe you could just tell God that right now. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to fail. Thank you for your favor and all of that. And God, I'm ready and I'm willing to obey even the smallest of your commands. And I'm willing to be used by you. Father, this is a humbling time when we admit our failures. But it's also an exciting time. Because now it sets us up to the point that you have brought us to where we can be used by you. And Father, I pray for those today. I pray that if there is somebody here today that is struggling with that failure and not being able to move on from that, that you would demonstrate your grace to them today. That you would show them your love. That you would come to them, even as you came here to Peter and the disciples. You came to reveal yourself to them. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to those that are hurting and broken today. And may they experience your favor, your love, your grace, your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us. Use all of us as individuals, as a church, as a group. As a body of believers, Lord, that you would use us for your glory, because hopefully we are here to listen to you, to listen and obey, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in you, but to fulfill your purposes for our life by trusting and obeying. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if the worship team, could you guys come back, sing that last song? To me, it was a new song. I didn't know it. Maybe it's not new to some of you, but just kind of seal the message today with this song.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. One love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Father, so tender, is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness and for your favor, even in our moments of failure and weakness, and when we feel like maybe that we've ruined everything and we've ruined your plan, that your mercy is more. And we just pray that you'd help us to take that to heart today and remember that even in our weakness, that's when you are strongest. And so help us to go with that in the power and the strength of the Lord's might. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.